So last week we spoke of the tabernacle itself, if you recall, if you were here. So we learned about the frame and how it was made of wood overlaid with gold. And we spoke about the coverings that were put over the frame, the inner covering, and then the second covering, and then the third covering, and the fourth covering. We talked about the curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. And through all of this, we learned the fact that God is holy and we are not. So we learned about the set-apartedness of God, that he's set apart from everyone and everything. There's no one and nothing that compares with God. He is God and there is no other. That's his words in Isaiah 45. Now, we also spoke of the fact that God desires to have a relationship with people in which he dwells with them and they worship him. These people in particular were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was eventually renamed Israel. So the Israelites find themselves enslaved in Egypt, and they did all they knew to do when all other avenues were pursued. They called out to God. Now, God heard them. God delivered them from slavery. He entered into covenant with them on Mount Sinai. You remember when they first got to Mount Sinai, and God descended upon the mountain in smoke and fire to the sound of thunder and trumpet blasts, with the ground shaking beneath their feet. They were terrified. It was surely awesome and frightening to have God dwell with his people. But what was maybe more awesome and more frightening was that God intended to be present with his people on a regular basis. The problem was that God is holy and his people are not. So how are sinful souls going to be in fellowship with a holy God? How would a people with corrupt hearts and corrupt souls and corrupt minds be allowed into the presence of a holy God? How would the depraved descendants of Abraham be allowed to get within 50 feet of this holy God? Their problem was sin, and it had to be dealt with, and it had to be dealt with by God, which brings us to our text for this morning, where we will learn that if God is going to dwell with his people, they need a sacrifice for their sins. If God is going to dwell with his people, they need a sacrifice for their sins. Hear the word of the Lord this morning, Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So, sometimes the challenge in preaching the Old Testament is knowing how to rightly preach Christ. This is not one of those times. Instead, the trick here is going to be not jumping past the what does the text say immediately to what it means. We want to spend adequate time deciphering what it says before we jump to what it means. So we'll deal with this text by considering 3 different things. And as we do, I want to encourage you to put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites. It's very difficult when we come to an issue like this because we just have a hard time putting ourselves in the world in which the original recipients lived. But we really have to do that this morning. And as we do, we'll discuss 3 things. One of them is mentioned directly in the text, the altar. And then the other 2 things are not mentioned directly in the text, but they're heavily implied. And that would be the worshiper, or the offerer, and also the sacrifice, the animal. As you see, all that's mentioned here is the altar. Nothing else is said. But we will have to discuss the two things that are heavily implied. So let's talk about the altar. All right, we got our trusty tape measure here. This is prop. There you go. I told you I don't use props. This is my one prop, my tape measure. It's not really a prop in any way. So, wow. See, I haven't done this before, so I don't remember. Or I don't know, actually. 7 feet is actually pretty long. You're like, where did you get a tape measure with cubits on it? No, there's no cubits on here. Okay, so the altar is that, let me get it over here. It's that wide, okay, and that deep. Okay, so it goes almost from there to there, and then it goes almost from here to Jacob. Okay, so it's pretty big, I think it's 4.5 feet high. Yeah, 3 cubits. A cubit's about 1.5 feet. So it's not very high. So you could see, like, it's pretty large this way, right? That way and that way. So it could fit animals of various sizes, but it's pretty short, so people of various sizes could use it. So it's 7.5 by 7.5, and then 4 feet high. And then on each corner, there's 4 horns. And some people suggest that a horn is a symbol of power. The horn had some significance, because if you fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 2 incidents in which somebody runs to the altar and they put their hand on the horns of the altar, and that provides them some safety, some protection from whatever situation they were in. But the horns also could have served a practical nature, so you could have tied the sacrifice down to the horns. The material used for the altar the frame was made of wood, as you see in verse 8, and it was overlaid with bronze. The tools or utensils, they were also made out of bronze. And you see there was 5 different utensils or tools to be made here, mentioned in verse 3. There were the pots that would catch the fat drippings and the ashes. I have one of those on my barbecue. It's that thing that sits underneath, you know, and all the grease comes down and goes into that. There were shovels for shoveling the ash out of the altar. Remember, it's this massive 7.5 foot by 7, you know, like from here to just from here to here and from here to Jacob. It's this massive thing. So they got these shovels to shovel the ashes out of there. There were basins that presumably would have been used for collecting the blood from the animals. There were forks that would be used for moving the corpse or moving the meat portions around. Remember, some of the animal was actually cooked. I read one commentary and it made the altar just sound like a big grill, a big barbecue, which in some respects it was. It felt weird reading it like that, but that was some of the purpose, was to actually cook the meat. And then there were fire basins, which I think, I'm not certain, but I think these would have been for transporting the coals from this altar to the other altar. There was the altar of incense that was in the Holy of Holies. Then in verse 4 and 5, there's a grating, and we're not sure exactly what this grating was for. Maybe it was a grating on which the wood would go to burn. Maybe it was the actual grill, the grating that the animal would go on top. Some even think it might have been a decoration on the outside. We're not absolutely sure what that grating was all about. And then it was just like the table and the ark. It had the 4 hooks, the 4 loops, and 2 poles overlaid with bronze that would go through for carrying it. Now, like the table, but unlike the ark, the poles would have been taken out when it was set up so that you could get at it. That's basically it. It's not terribly difficult to understand the instructions concerning the altar. We don't, like I say, we don't know everything about that grating. But other than that, you know, you've got this big wooden box overlaid with bronze with a grating on it and loops on the side, horns on each corner, and this is where the offerings are brought. Elsewhere, it's called the altar of burnt offerings. This is what its primary purpose is for, but we'll get to that next. Now, the next thing I want to discuss is where it is placed. Where do we find this altar in the whole tabernacle setup? You know, I like to use the stage as our setup here. Let's just say this is the entire courtyard. Okay, you remember on this side of the courtyard is the tabernacle, and inside the tabernacle is the two compartments. So the last thing in the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, it's in the Holy of Holies. And then on this side of the curtain, there's the table for the bread. There's the lampstand over here. And then right in front of the curtain, there's the altar of incense. Okay, then we back our way out of the tabernacle. And we find a wash basin where the priests did their ritual washings. And then we back up even further. And right before we get out of the front door, we find the altar. So what that means is when we walk into the courtyard, the first thing we see is the altar of burnt offering. It is the first thing that we are confronted with. In Exodus 40, verse 6, it says, "You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." It's the first thing that they were intended to see. When they walked into this area that was set apart for worshiping Yahweh, the holy God, the first thing they saw was an altar. Israel needed to know that without an altar, to have God dwell among them was impossible. They could not worship God without an altar. Now, here's what I want us to see from this. What we see from the construction and placement of the altar is simply, it emphasizes God's holiness and our sin. You cannot walk into worship God without understanding and acknowledging your sin. I literally could not count how many times somebody has told me that the church is full of sinners, as though the church didn't know that. It's ridiculous, but I literally cannot count how many times in my life an individual or a group of people have said to me, "You know, the church is full of sinners," as though I didn't know that, as though we didn't know that. I feel like a broken record needing to affirm this basic truth. This truth is so basic to our existence as Christians that if you do not acknowledge that every human being is a sinner, you can't get in. Not to this church. Our own confession says this very thing. It has an entire chapter on the issue of sin. And one of the paragraphs says this: "By God's appointment, the first man and woman were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary procreation. Their descendants, that is, the human race, are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and partakers of death and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." This is not just a basic truth you need to affirm to be a member of this church. This is a truth you have to affirm to be a member of the church, to be a member of Christ's body. If you do not acknowledge this truth, you cannot be a Christian. It is a primary belief. It is a measure of orthodoxy. You must affirm this. Otherwise, God cannot dwell with you and you cannot worship him. So we gladly and boldly proclaim that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is a big problem, the biggest, in fact, and that this problem needs to be dealt with is made very clear to us in these instructions concerning the construction of the altar. So, move on from the altar now to the worshiper. If there's an altar, there's got to be somebody who's coming before the altar to worship. Now the Bible talks about many offerings. There were all kinds of sacrifices in the Israelite religion, okay, in the religion of God's people. The Yahwehites, the Yahwists, the people who are followers of Yahweh. There was many sacrifices. You can read about several of them in the opening chapters of Leviticus. But this altar is called the altar of burnt offerings. So I want to talk to you about burnt offerings in particular. And then in the next section, I want to talk to you about an offering that was made for all of the people. So you've got burnt offerings that an individual can bring. And then you've got two burnt offerings that were made on behalf of the entire community. But first, let's just start with the burnt offering. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, if you would. And I really hope you would. Leviticus chapter 1. Or turn with me, swipe with me, whatever you like. Now, there's several things I want us to notice about burnt offerings that were brought. So Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to Yahweh, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd and from the flock." So the first thing we learn is that you brought your offering. You didn't bring somebody else's offering. You didn't offer an animal that belonged to your neighbor. You didn't borrow an animal to offer. You didn't look for a wild animal to offer. You offered one of your animals from your livestock, from your barn, and you brought it to the tabernacle, to the priest who was there right when you walked in the front door to receive the worshiper and his or her offering. So then when the Israelite brought the offering from their livestock, the first thing they were reminded of as they gave of this animal was that that animal was first given to them by someone else, namely by God. So if you're offering something to God, it reminds you that it was given to you by God. Now, some people might think it's unreasonable for his people to bring offerings to him. Why? I mean, doesn't that just, you just wonder a bit, don't you? If you've never heard of it before, God wants them to come and bring animals and burn these animals to ash? Like the burnt offering, it's completely burnt. None of it is, it's all burnt. All gone. And you say, why? God wants me to bring an animal, slaughter this animal, and burn it up. And you say, that seems kind of unreasonable. And you say, and I would say, really? He created the animals? He gave you the animals. And he can tell you what to do with the animals. If God requires his people to bring animals as a part of worship, and even if God didn't tell them why, which he does, but imagine that he doesn't, it's still entirely appropriate for God to require them to do so, because God is God, and his people's response is to trust and obey. If he says something, they simply should do it. They're to trust in him. This is one of the major issues concerning the sacrifices that were brought. When you brought a sacrifice, what was the very most basic thing you were saying? You were saying that I trust God. Why are you obeying him and bringing that animal? Because God told me to. He told me what this is what I need to do. And I need to trust him for why. I need to bring it in faith. You know, listen, in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of one of the first sacrifices that we read about in all of Scripture, in fact, it is the first sacrifice we read about. You might argue with me and you might win, but it's one of the first anyway. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the author says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Now, many times I've had people ask me, "What? Why? Why Cain's sacrifice? Not Abel's. What made his sacrifice better? Was it that he offered an animal? Was it that he offered the best of what he had and Abel didn't?" No. The author of Hebrews tells us what was different about Cain's sacrifice. It was offered by faith. It was by faith. It was because he offered it by faith that God accepted it. You see, no offering pleases God. No offering whatsoever pleases God unless it is offered in faith. This is why Paul says to the church in Rome, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the worshiper then must approach God with faith, or it matters not what kind of offering he brings. Now, don't get me wrong, it does matter what kind of offering he brings. But if he doesn't bring it in faith, it matters not. See, we see specific instructions concerning what he was to bring. In verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 1, we see that he could bring bulls. In verse 10, we see that he could bring smaller livestock, such as goats or sheep. And then in verse 14, we see that he could bring birds, such as turtle doves or pigeons. And you say, why the different animals? Why would there be different animals? Well, this was to make sure that everyone could offer something. Not everyone had bulls. Not everyone had smaller livestock. Everyone could get a hold of a pigeon or a turtle dove. It was whether you were poor or whether you were rich, you could make an offering to God. God made instructions here. He gave instructions here so that everyone could bring an offering. Now, what do we learn about the offering, the kind of offering it is to be? Well, we see this repeatedly, that it is to be an offering without blemish. So we see it in verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. We see this repeated 6 more times. In just the first 6 chapters, we see that 11 times that it's brought without blemish. Before you get to Leviticus chapter 7, you've read that the sacrifice that's brought must be one that's brought without blemish. And then throughout the remainder of Leviticus, there's another 6 times that that is mentioned. So if you're keeping track, throughout the book of Leviticus, it is mentioned 17 times that the animal you bring must be an animal without blemish. So again, this raises the issue of trust and obedience. You might say, why an animal without blemish? Why not the sick animals? I don't need them. Why not the injured animals? They're of no use to me. Why not the runts of the litter? Why not the animals that are good for nothing but being burned up? Why the best? God says to bring him the best because he deserves the best. That is what this was intended to communicate. But there was more than that, not just that God deserves our best, but it was also because this animal that was brought as a substitute for the worshiper. So the one who brought the animal, that animal was to be the substitute for that worshiper. Look at verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 1. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Why? He's identifying himself with that animal. He is saying that this animal is sitting in my place. And it shall be accepted for who? For him. To make atonement for him. And then look at what he has to do. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, before Yahweh. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Why the blood? Because as Leviticus 17 tells us, the life is in the blood. So it emphasized that the penalty for the worshiper was being paid by the animal. The worshiper deserved to die because of his sins. The worshiper deserved to shed his blood because of his sins. But the animal died in his place. The animal shed his blood in the place of the worshiper. Sinful man could not have God dwell among him. Sinful man could not worship God unless a sacrifice was accepted. And so the sacrifice was offered to make atonement, to bring peace between the worshiper and God, so that the worshiper could be in a right relationship with God. An animal without blemish, a perfect animal, had to be offered. And then it was put on the altar and it was burnt. We call it a burnt offering because it was completely burned up. And we see why in Leviticus 1 verse 6, then he shall flay the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails, its legs, he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Why the pleasing aroma to the Lord? It was an indication that he had accepted the offering. The offering had been accepted in the worshiper's place. And if it was a sweet smell to the Lord, it was received. Now, it's not as though one would be a pleasing aroma and one wouldn't. If the person brings the offering in faith and out of obedience in the way he is supposed to, it will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, there's a few applications we can make at this point. I think the most significant one is that worship apart from faith and obedience is not worship. There is no worship apart from faith and obedience. You cannot worship God if you do not trust God. This is something the author of Hebrews points out back in Hebrews 11. After mentioning Cain, he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That is why when we gather for worship, our service is fashioned in such a way as to appeal to worshipers. This is what we gather together. Now, some churches seem to think that worship services are meant to be fashioned to appeal to the unbeliever. There's an entire movement committed to talking about how we can make church more appealing to the unbeliever. Now, what is the problem with this? They're unbelievers, named hence because they don't believe, so they can't worship. When we gather together each Lord's Day, we gather together as the people of God for worship. There's no instructions about the Canaanites bringing offerings in. They were not the people of God. It doesn't say that the Perizzites came in or the Hittites came in to offer offerings. It was the Israelites, the people of God, those who trusted in Yahweh. And likewise, what sets us apart from the rest of the world is that we are believers. We trust in Christ and we seek to obey him. That's what sets us apart from the world. It's not that we're better than everybody else. It's not that we're not sinners like everybody else. It's that we trust in God. So when we gather together, we structure our meetings for those who are worshipers. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't want unbelievers to come in. We want them to come in. It doesn't mean that we can't have events that are to appeal to unbelievers. You can have special events where you have a meal and you discuss something from the Word of God, or you have an event where you hope that they'll come in and they'll hear the gospel. But that event cannot be the Lord's Day worship service. The Lord's Day worship service, which we are commanded to keep, is for worshiping the Lord. Now, second of all, I think we should realize here as well that when we come to worship, we bring an offering. Right? We don't bring an animal anymore, but we do still bring an offering. When we sing, we offer our voices. Some of them sound better than others, some of them don't, but as long as we offer them, I don't care what your voice sounds like. I want to hear you singing, because if you're not, you're not offering your voice. Some people say, well, I don't sing very well. I don't really like music. Well, it doesn't matter. Do you trust in God? He tells you to offer your voice to him in praise. When we give of our offering, Jacob is so good to remind us repeatedly, this is an act of worship. We are offering that which belongs to God. It's no different than with the animal. The animal was given them by God. You think you got that money yourself? You think you did that all on you? No, you didn't do that. You didn't give yourself life. You don't give yourself breath every day. You don't give yourself abilities. You don't provide yourself with a job. You didn't do any of it. When you bring that money, you're acknowledging that it belongs to God. You're offering it to him. When I open the word to preach, I offer myself, my mouth, to preach. You offer your ears to receive. Do you know that right now you are offering something, I hope? You're offering your ears and your hearts and your minds to engage with what is said. You're offering your eyes to be open to see what God has to tell you. You're offering, in fact, your entire life. I mean, Paul tells us that our lives are to be an offering. So when you come here and you offer yourself to the preaching of the word, you are offering your life to say, do with me as you wish, O God. Or you should be. All of life, all of worship is to bring an offering. I mean, listen again. The author of Hebrews has so much to say concerning the Old Testament. He says in Hebrews 12, 28, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Then again, just a few verses later, Hebrews 13, verse 15, he says, through him, then let us continually offer up to him a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we offer ourselves to God in worship. Now, we got to talk about the hymn through whom we come through, the emphasis of the altar, the sacrifice. So it speaks of the altar and our need to acknowledge our sin. It speaks of the worshiper and our need to offer of ourselves to God. Now we get to the sacrifice. Now for this, I want us to look back to Exodus, but not to Exodus 27. I want us to move forward to Exodus chapter 29 as we consider the sacrifice. Exodus 29, and I want to read for you starting at verse 38. Okay, this is speaking of a specific offering. It's another burnt offering. This is not one that an individual brings, okay? This is a community offering. Exodus 29 and verse 38, I'll read through to verse 42. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And again, you shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. Wow, there's a lot of stuff right there. The first thing we learn is that this offering was to be offered by the priests. Okay, first it's told to Moses, he was their mediator, and then it was to be offered by the priests, those who were tasked with serving in God's presence. Now, in the previous section, in Leviticus 1, we discussed that people were to bring their offerings. And here we read about this offering that was made for all. This is not an individual offering. These were two lambs that were offered, and the priest offered them for them. You see, they were to bring their offering, the first one, Leviticus 1, they were to bring their burnt offering, but they couldn't come alone. They had to bring it to the priest. It wasn't as though the altar was the self-serve line at McDonald's. There was no self-serve. You weren't ringing your own groceries through. You had to bring your offering, and the priest had to be there to serve on your behalf. You had to have a mediator. The altar reminded them of that because every time they came, there had to be a priest there. They needed someone chosen by God and set apart to serve for them, in between them and God. Otherwise, God could not dwell with his people. So this offering in Exodus 29 was offered by the priest twice every day, once in the morning and once in the evening. The animals that were to be offered were lambs. They were burnt offerings. Two of my favorite commentators, John McKay and John Currid, both refer to the significance of this offering. Listen to how McKay puts it. He says of Exodus 29, this offering that's mentioned in verse 38, the perpetual daily sacrifice was at the heart of the worship of tabernacle and temple. If it was stopped for any reason, it was viewed as a matter of the greatest sacrilege. Now, I'm guessing that some of you maybe never even heard of this offering. Or maybe you read about it at one time and you forgot about it. I mean, I think we immediately go to Leviticus chapter 1 and we miss this important offering that was required to be offered every day in the morning and at night for the entire community. Now, that's the first thing I want you to notice about this offering, is that it was made on behalf of the whole community. Was there anyone that belonged to God's people that didn't need a sacrifice? Anyone at all? No, no one. This sacrifice was offered on behalf of the entire community. Everyone was in need of a sacrifice. Second thing, we see that it was offering that had to be made regularly. So it had to be every morning and every night, not some mornings, not 5 days a week, not, 28 days of a month, not 360 days of a year. It had to be offered every day, morning and night, perpetually. It could never stop. The point was there ever a point where they didn't need a sacrifice? No, all of them needed a sacrifice, and they needed a sacrifice all the time. The third thing, and the thing that I think is most significant here, is that what God says when the offering is made. You heard it in verse 42. But listen to the rest of that passage. Listen for the repetition here. There is something that God is trying to get across to his people here. Sometimes we just don't get it. We need repetition. One of my profs used to say, repetition is the mother of all learning. Well, this is what we find here. Starting in verse 42. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, your God. Did you catch it there? I don't know how you could miss it. The purpose of this sacrifice was so that God could dwell with his people. Four times it's mentioned there in five verses that I will dwell with you. God will dwell with him. This is ultimately why sacrifice is necessary for the people of God. Without sacrifice, God could not dwell with his people. If we are to worship God, a sacrifice for our sins must be made. An appropriate sacrifice must be offered. The penalty must be received, right? The death that we deserve, the wrath of God, which is due to us, must be paid. Blood must be shed for our sins if God is going to dwell among us. Something that God intended to communicate to Israel and to us in his instructions concerning the building of an altar in Exodus chapter 27. So the logical question then is, where is the altar? No altar. Why don't we have an altar? Well, the answer is that, in fact, we do have an altar. It's not here at the front of the church. It's not at the front of any church, anywhere. You may have once heard a preacher say, come down to the altar. I don't know what he was talking about. There's no altar. There's not an altar in the church, but the church does have an altar. And that altar, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 10, is the cross. He says we have an altar. That altar is the cross on which Christ offered himself once for all for the sins of all of his people for all time. The cross is a place where Christ offered himself once for all of his people, all of the time. You see, God is holy and people are sinful. And if we are going to worship God, if God is going to dwell among us, we need a sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was, is, and forever shall be the perfect sacrifice. You say, why was he the perfect sacrifice? He was without blemish. He never once sinned, not even once. He was and is and will forever be the perfect sacrifice because his blood was shed. He's the perfect sacrifice because he received the wrath of God, which we deserved. He is the perfect sacrifice because he died and gave his life for his people. He was, is, and forever shall be the perfect sacrifice because he was truly man, which made him an appropriate sacrifice for men, and he was truly God, which meant he had the power to redeem and grant life to his people. He was, is, and forever will be the perfect sacrifice because through his sacrifice, God is now present with his people, and through his sacrifice, his people can now worship him. So I ask, do you want to go to the altar? Please go to the altar. Run to the cross in repentance and faith. Do you want to have the penalty for your sins paid? Do you want to have your sins atoned for? Do you want to be in a right relationship with God and have Him dwelling among you? Then run to the cross in repentance and faith. Confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Then live a life of God dwelling with you, worshiping Him. I mean, this is what the altar teaches us in our text. It teaches us that we need a perfect sacrifice. And if we have that sacrifice, we have God with us, and we can thus now live a life of worship. Without that sacrifice, we cannot have God with us. We cannot worship. But with that sacrifice, we can have God dwell with us always, and we can live a life of worship. For as I put it at the beginning of the sermon, if God is going to dwell with His people, they need a sacrifice for their sins. And Jesus is that sacrifice.